All right. Thank you, Howard and Keller, for leading us in worship. It is my pleasure today to bring God's word to you, and I hope that it'll be edifying to you. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter, while you're doing that, I think it's been a year and a half since I last preached on this section, and I'll be picking up where I left off. And so I know a lot of you have been sitting on your edge of your seat ever since, waiting for me to carry on with this. But all right, before we start, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege that I have to preach your word. Father, I ask that you would give me right words to say, that I would, like Tyson said, not be in error, that I would have done my prep diligently, and that I pray that I've interpreted your scripture appropriately. Father, we just ask that you would give to each one of us something that we can take from this sermon, that we can apply it to our lives, for myself included, and that hopefully that I pray that you would give each of us some understanding that we can go forth from today and apply it into our own lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, 2 Peter. Last time I covered basically the, if you probably don't remember, but the virtues that are listed in verses 5 to 7. But in order to because it's been quite a while, preaching from week to week, I guess, gives some the advantage of it. It's a little bit more fresh in our memory. So we're just going to read, starting in chapter 1, and do a brief review of where we were last time. And now what we'll pick up today in verses 8 onward. So starting in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And this is where we pick up for today. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So I wanted to break this passage up into some chunks of what the earlier part of this passage was covering. So number one, at the very beginning, we note that Peter is writing to believers. He tells us that we have received our faith by the righteousness of Christ, and his divine power is granted to us in verse 3 through the knowledge of him who called us. And then we also notice in verse 3 that this is all by his glory and excellence. So he's made us a promise that he would partake of a divine nature. He gives us instructions on how to carry out a diligence in our faith. He lays out the roadmap of the how, and it's the how that we are to live as believers. So as we look at verse 8, so if you look there, the very beginning of verse 8 starts with the word for. And as we know from many other verses that do this, it's connecting the verse that we're about to read with the previous verses. So it's kind of a run-on of that previous thought process. It's connecting the virtues that I just read about in verses 5 to 7. So in verses 5 to 7, we were covering the virtues, and now we're getting to the why. It's kind of the so what. So Peter lays out two conditions here in his, what I like to call, so what. So the first one is, if these qualities are yours, and these qualities are increasing. There's two principles there that I want to look at. So just a quick reference, those virtues are moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So we are instructed to apply diligence to supply those virtues. So how do I know that these virtues are mine, these qualities? And how do you know if they're yours? Peter's sort of posing this question to us. It's an if with a question mark. I think it's easy enough for us to gloss over and think of it as, okay, we're Christians. These are qualities that we're supposed to have as Christians. So I must have these. And I must possess them. But I think we need to ask ourselves, do we? Do I? There's a particular purpose in which Peter poses this question of you and I, but how do we know? How do we know about this question? For now, I want to just take this at face value, and we'll get into it a little deeper in a minute. So not only is the question if that he's posing, the second part of the question is and. And are these qualities increasing? And this little three-letter word "and" is a big word. We have to have assurance that these qualities are mine, and they are increasing more and more all the time. So if you and I meet this criteria that Peter is laying out, he tells us what the positive results are, the so what. Even though you see the results, the result is positive, he kind of goes about it in a negative way here. So you see, for all of you that remember your grade 7 math, and I was going through some of this with Joshua earlier, that we can take this verse here as a proof text that math exists in the Bible. Two positive or two negatives make a positive. So the first result, these qualities will render you neither useless. Okay, so it's neither and useless. In my world, I call those both negative. The second one is nor unfruitful. So nor is negative, and unfruitful is also a negative. So I like to think of both of those as two negatives making a positive. I was never really strong in English class in high school. I was much better at math. So we see here neither is negative, useless is negative. And before some of you get your feelers hurt that Paul is being all negative and he's picking on you, he does, I think, intend this to be a positive. So for all of you out there that are like me and encouragement is not your gifting, I think it's okay to be a little negative, provided you do it twice and you're doubly negative. So at the risk of changing scripture and violating Revelation 22, 18 and 19, I think the general intent of this verse is of this, that being neither useless can practically be viewed for us as useful. However, as I read Revelation 22:18 about changing scripture, I realize that also in Jesus' warning there, that if anyone adds and if anyone takes away, there again is a reference to math in the Bible. Useless, transliterated from the Greek as argos. Now, argos, coincidentally, is spelt the same way as a Toronto CFL team, which makes more sense why so many Greeks and football fans alike find the term and the team useless. In Titus 1:12, Paul is agreeing with a secular Cretan quote about argos being translated as lazy. So we are again drawn back to the need for diligence in applying these virtues to our Christian life. We are called to be instructed to do the work in order to make effort into making these virtues applicable in our own lives. And therefore, we won't be useless or lazy. So let's look back in verse 8 and look at the second result of what Peter is getting at here, and which is again listed as a double negative, nor unfruitful. So in simplistic terms, the result for us will be to be fruitful, but because of our diligence in applying these seven virtues, we will not be unfruitful. So I don't want to just totally take my own interpretation of that and intend that it's supposed to be fruitful. I think he's deliberately stating this in a negative for a reason. And since we've heard Pastor Howard go into great depth and detail a couple weeks ago about fruit trees and botany, I don't feel the need to go into great depth of my knowledge of all things fruity. But it's quite important here to recognize that Peter's important use of the term unfruitful. These virtues will not leave us in a state that resembles a tree that is perhaps at the end of its growing season and not producing fruit. It's perhaps diseased or sick or unable to produce fruit. Perhaps it's damaged by trauma or conditions of its surrounding environment, which cause it unable to produce fruit. Maybe it's because there's a severe drought and the tree has gone dormant and there's just physically not able to produce fruit until such time that again it gets life-sustaining moisture and water. Or perhaps the worst case, and the tree or the plant is dead and unable to produce fruit. Peter tells us that these qualities or virtues are mine and yours, and they are increasing. They won't leave us unfruitful. Therefore, we should be bearing fruit that demonstrates that we are faithfully obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit that will show us what type we are. Again, in keeping with the analogy, the type of plant or tree that we are, a Christian. A Christian that has fruit that is displaying the characteristics or fruit that is observable to those around us. It should be plain for us to see. We should be able to walk through, you should be able to walk through my orchard, I should be able to walk through yours, and I should be able to look and see what kind of fruit you're producing. That bearing fruit is in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fruit that we're supposed to be bearing, the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. This word knowledge, again, is used many times in the first chapter of 2 Peter, but this particular word, knowledge, is transliterated from epigenosis, which we see at the beginning of verses 2 and 3. I covered that in my first sermon. And if you recall, epigenosis is a strengthened form of the word gnosis, which also means knowledge, more of a regular form of knowledge. Epigenosis is more accurate, more precise, and more fuller sense of the knowledge of who God is. It's not about the quantity of knowledge, it's about the qualitative type of knowledge. This is the tree that I want to be known by. This is the type of fruit that I want to bear, having knowledge of who Christ is. So now if we turn to verse 9 and look at that in this passage, it says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Here Peter is contrasting verse 8. Verse 8, it's in a positive, while 9 now is in the negative. Verse 8, you have qualities, and in verse 9, Peter tells us what the result is if you lack these qualities. Again, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you lack these, you are blind or short-sighted, having forgotten your purification from your former sins. Now, to me, being blind or short-sighted typically is the way we talk nowadays. Those are quite different terms. If I'm short-sighted, I'm not really blind. And if I'm blind, that typically, in the typical normal use that we use, it would be that I don't have enough vision to even be short-sighted. Now, there are, of course, nuances on how blind you may be. You may have lost so much vision that you may be, in modern terms, legally blind, but still have some ability to see some certain things or certain amounts of lights and shapes. So to try and understand whether it's this I've looked at a few different translations to see how they put those words together. The ESV says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted. The NASB, which I've been reading out of, says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And the Legacy Standard Bible, for in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted. One reference that I noted in the study Bible that's R.C. Sproul lays out in the Reformation Study Bible, it says blind or being nearsighted, just in the combination of those words. The combination of terms here is strange, since the two physical conditions are mutually exclusive. Some suggest that on the basis of the etymology of the Greek word for nearsighted, that Peter is alluding to the squinting or narrowing of the eyes, and that a deliberate rejection of truth is in view. However, because the nearsighted person squints in order to see better, it is possible that Peter is simply multiplying the related terms for effect. He's expanding and compounding on it. So I think, back to my thoughts, I think that if someone is nearsighted, they are not likely completely blind, and for all intents and purposes, would be considered blind. And if that's the case, they're likely only to see things that are immediately in front of them. They're likely not seeing the whole or the big picture. They can't see clearly off into the horizon. They're likely not seeing the end of the race that's before them. And if they can't see the end or the goal in which they're racing for or running towards, it makes this verse, it makes more sense for the second part of this verse that we'll get to. They have forgotten his purification from his former sins. I think an important distinction here is that they haven't lost their purification from their former sins, but they have forgotten about them. That means that they still have a right standing. Their justification is still in place. Recall that this is written to believers. And since they can't see well and don't know perhaps where they're going, it's logical to think that they are unable to see back far enough to recall where they've come from and subsequently what they've been forgiven from. I think what's in view here, pun intended, is that the sins we've been cleansed from and for are the ones that we are living in, or more appropriately, that we are dead in prior to our conversion. This is all pre-justification. And through repentance and faith, we have since been justified. It doesn't mean that the sins that we continue to battle with and struggle after our salvation and conversion, but the ones that we continue looking towards the end of the race. That race is not a short sprint, but a long endurance race for most of us, Lord willing. That is meant to be like a cross-country run. We would probably prefer, if we were doing a long-distance run over nice, smooth, flat ground. But my daughter knows that some of the long-distance cross-country races involve hills, like a ski hill. And sometimes we have to go up a hill and down a hill. We have to go over rocky terrain, areas that are easier to run on, some that are smooth, maybe grass covered. Sometimes our feet may get wet and muddy, or sometimes we may even fall and we may get scraped up. So no matter what the terrain is, some of it is easier to run if we can see clearly or without our vision being hindered at all or being nearsighted. So Peter has given us the course directions for this to occur. So now let's look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So again, we see here that Peter, starting in this next section, the word therefore, which ties together the previous verses, and he starts this with addressing it to the brethren, meaning fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. which reinforces what was said in the beginning in verse 1 about who this is being addressed to. I think it's important to pause and remember that, especially in light of some of the previous verses, where some may try to inject an interpretation, because they are blind or unfruitful, they may not be unbelievers, or they may not be believers, they would be unbelievers. But I think it's important to remember that we have Scripture interpreting Scripture throughout the whole body of the Bible. And with that in mind, Peter plainly is stating that this is to the brethren that we can have confidence, and despite how some may interpret the next portion of this verse. Because of everything that he has said regards to the virtues and what it means, the why and the so what and the results is, he's reinforcing the fact that we need to evaluate ourselves in our walk with Christ. Or maybe better stated, to run the race. Peter says to be more diligent and to make certain about his calling and election of you. Being diligent applies that we have something to do here, just like in verse 5, applying all diligence in your faith. So we are to be diligent, that's the first one, and we are to make certain about his calling and election, or calling and choosing you. So we are just to make certain about what he has done. I have to admit that at first blush, it's easy to see how you can take this verse in two different ways. If you were to take this verse alone and not in context with other scripture, which is called proof texting, it's reasonable why some may think that you have a part to play in your calling and choosing. This would be called conditional election, which is the opposite of the theology and doctrine of unconditional election. So I think it matters to try and really understand the text the way that Peter intended. I know that there is nothing that I can be diligent about that would cause God the Father to call me. There's nothing that I can do through my efforts to make myself more chosen by him. The ESV renders it as your calling and election. And even though I'm 99% an NASB kind of guy, for some reason I always remember this verse as making your calling and election sure. And even complete sermons have been completed on one or both of these words. I know that I don't have the time and the level of exposition in my message today. So I'll try not to focus on what this verse and these verses don't mean, but rather I'll focus on my efforts of what Peter, I think, had to say. I believe Peter is giving us a method by which we can have assurance in our salvation, a confidence that we can be certain of. He is laying out that if we are increasing in those virtues, we are to be diligent, making certain of the calling and election that has already been put into place before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4. So let's start by looking at the word calling. It's a starting point to understand what Peter is intending by this. Some contexts would have call or calling mean a call to a special position, such as you're being called to the priesthood or the ministry. We see that in the opening of some of the epistles. However, in this context, call or calling is the way in which God summons us and you and believers. It's like an officer of the court issuing a summons, but for this time it's for salvation. If the Greek intends it to be like a court summons, then this is not something that we have a lot of choice in the matter of. When a judge issues a summons to attend court, it's not an invitation to appear if you feel like it or when you feel like you'll get around to it. It's not by your own choice or by your own free will. Because this is so crucial, let's try to get some further context of what is meant in the Greek with other passages of Scripture to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. What about what is meant by this term calling and election, or calling and choosing? So one of my favorite verses that I always seem to be drawn or called to, another pun intended, is the golden chain of redemption. So if you would turn with me please to Romans 8. I want to spend some time here today also as a cross-reference, as it ties nicely, and this is probably the first one that came to my mind as I was preparing for my sermon. This passage has been called the Golden Chain of Redemption because it's the points here are linked together in a particular sequence, where at the end, the result is the redemption of the believer. It's how we have become redeemed. Historically, or more formally, maybe, this has been called the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the Order of Salvation. I like this passage because it clearly outlines the order in which salvation occurs. It takes out a lot of ambiguity on the role that we play in the process. So I'm going to start in verses 28 and read to the end of 30. So Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So in verse 28, God causes. He doesn't allow things to happen. He doesn't look down the tunnels of time hoping that we've made the right choice, even though he might know what the future is of that choice. It's not how God works. What does he cause? In 28, he says, all things. God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. This is talking about believers who love God and who are called according to his purpose, to those who will do his will, those who are no longer dead in their sin and trespasses. In verse 29, we see for those he foreknew. This isn't just knowing in advance about someone and who they will be, knowing their name or what their occupation will be or how many kids they will have. Contrary to what some believe, it's not even about the fact that God has the ability to see into the future to understand someone will choose in regards to coming to a saving faith in Christ. This type of foreknowledge is a deeper, more deliberate choice that he has made in order to know us and for us to know him. And a few pages over in chapter 11, if you want to turn there quickly and keep your thumb here. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, Paul again gives some good insight on God's foreknowledge. So I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Then I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah that he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace and no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. So in verse 2, I see that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In verse 4, he's quoting Kings 1 Kings 19 that God has kept his 7,000 men. He's preserved them, and in the same way, God chose a remnant in verse 5 according to his gracious choice. And if you recall in Matthew 10, 29 to 31, speaking about God's providence and how he works all things, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but their very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. And I will recall, and you will recall recently that Howard covered a similar passage in Luke 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them has been forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God is in control of all things. He doesn't just allow things to happen passively. He is actively working out according to all things, according to his purpose. We shouldn't have a hard time accepting that. We should rejoice in the fact that we have been called to be one of his elect, sons of adoption. With all the more thanksgiving and praise, we should give him, because it's nothing that we have done to earn it, or more importantly, nothing of our own free will or choice to merit it. So if you flip back a few pages to Romans 8, to the golden chain of redemption, I want to continue on there. In verse 29 it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." He predestined or determined ahead of time, in advance, our salvation. And if, as Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1:11, also having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works out all things after the counsel of his will. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And back in Romans verse 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. So now we're getting to the word call. The two main types of calling, again, spoken about in the New Testament, other than the one I mentioned before, about the calling to your kind of your occupation or what you would do. First is the general call, and that's also sometimes called an external call. It's an invitation for all mankind to believe. This is where we have our instruction to perhaps preach the gospel to all those who will hear the words being spoken. However, the type of call here is an effectual calling, where the result is God choosing for salvation, and the result is our repentance and belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's this call that has an effect. In a general call, not all those that hear the gospel repent, and not all put their faith and trust in Christ. Think back to the parable of the soils, and we'll get to that in a minute. And not all that hear the call result in having salvation granted to them. However, here in this effectual call in our passage, this is something that God puts into place before the foundation of the world, in order that we would have salvation through him, and all glory would go to him, and none of it would be credited to us. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. The word called here is used in this verse is the general or the external call. Here we see that Jesus at the start of chapter 22 using a parable of the marriage feast. So let's turn to Matthew 22. And I'm going to start at the beginning of chapter 22 of Matthew. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and that he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was there, who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And in verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." God the Father put out his general call to come to the wedding feast, but some will not be staying. And some were not given the wedding clothes because they were all gathered out in the streets and they were just told to come. They were gathered. So some were given the wedding clothes so that they would be viewed as appropriate at such an important event. But this one particular man was not given the wedding clothes. It doesn't say how many are called but few decide or choose by their own free will or what their fate is. To go into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are called and they are chosen. But we know the Bible teaches that not all of that have heard the general call will be saved. So how do we as believers reconcile the difference between the general call and the effectual call, especially in light of conditional election versus unconditional election? So how do we as believers reconcile the need for the general call if we believe in the effectual call? An example we know of the general call is that of the Great Commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," Matthew 28:19, "and go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation," Mark 16:15. Which some would believe that if we hear the gospel presentation, then believe. That's a choice of our own doing, something that God doesn't have a role to play in. However, the effectual call is what Scripture shows us. And at a very basic level, the way I like to think of it is God is in control of all things, therefore he is orchestrating all things. And he uses many different means and methods in order to accomplish his will. He may use Scripture, where someone is led by the Holy Spirit to perhaps just open their Bible or maybe find it in a hotel room. He may use a pastor or preacher preaching a sermon, utilizing the Word of God. He may use a friend or a family member to give a gospel presentation. He may use a street preacher on a corner using open-air evangelism. And he may use a gospel tract handed out or left in a location for someone to find that bears God's Word. The way in which we hear can take many different forms that is according to his will. But ultimately, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. I think you could probably take 100 different people that we would maybe generally view as unbelievers and use one or more of these methods, and there will be vastly varying results. And those results, which we see in the parable of the soils, are dependent on the soil or the condition of the heart in which God has softened or hardened or somewhere in between as he prepares the soil. In Mark 4, it's one of the accounts of the parable of the soils. I'm not going to get you to turn there. I'm just going to summarize. If the soil is hard, which is right beside the road, the word is heard, but immediately snatched up by the birds, or Satan, as it is described. They remain dead in their trespasses and their sins. They are unable to receive the good news. They are a dead man. The second is the seed falls on the rocky ground, which doesn't have much soil, and it springs up quickly, but is soon withered away because it has no root. They also hear the word and receive it with joy, but they have no firm roots, and they immediately fall away into unbelief. The third type of soil is the one with the thorns all around it, which chokes out the plants. They hear the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke out the plant and cause it to be unfruitful. But finally, the last type of good soil is the good soil, and the crop grows and bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. The plants that live have eternal life waiting for them to produce fruit. Visible by the type of fruit that is shown on their plant or the amount of crop that is produced in comparison to what was sown. That condition of their heart is not dependent on what they do, what they have maybe intellectually learned. It doesn't depend on how emotionally stirred up they are. It doesn't depend on their past. And it especially doesn't depend on how ready they think they are right now, or perhaps that they aren't cleaned up enough to come to Christ. The condition of their heart depends on God the Father. It depends on whether he has called them. It depends on whether he is currently drawing them to himself. The Father decides on who chooses or elects to give salvation through faith. The scales have been removed from their eyes. Their heart has been softened, and now they have the ability to hear and receive the word of the good news. They are no longer dead, but they have been given a new heart of flesh, not of stone. Now they have the ability to repent and put their faith and trust in Christ, and he has finished the work on the cross which accomplishes their salvation. So how does that sit with you? If you were honest, did that once rub you the wrong way when you first heard that? Or maybe you're hearing it today for the first time, that concept. Does it still not resonate well with you that God will allow some to enter his kingdom but not others? Some are not chosen? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And that's in reference to the potter and the clay, which is in Romans 9:20. So I'm going to turn back to Romans 9, which is just a couple pages over probably from what we were reading before on the golden chain of redemption. And in Romans 9, I'm going to read verses 6 to 13, talking about Israel's rejection and God's purpose. But it is not as, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, there was Rebekah also, and she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I think it's pretty clear in that verse. It's God's choice. So if we look back a page or two to Romans 8, I want to now look at verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Here we clearly see that Paul is indicating that all of these whom he called, he justifies. This is the effectual call. It's a good reminder here that he is the one that justifies. He is the one that is doing a good work in us. He deserves all the honor, glory, and praise. God the Father declares us righteous and just. Once we have been called by him, God is in his sovereignty, puts all the pieces of our salvific puzzle out on the table. God allows in his sovereignty certain people to take those people and put them into place. He allows us to hear different messages, different sermons, or have events in our lives that will bring us to our knees and break us, or cause us to hit rock bottom and cry out to the one who created us. The way that he does this is different for each one of us. Our puzzle pieces look different. Perhaps the picture on our puzzle looks different. The size of our pieces are different. Some may be easier, some may be more difficult. The number of the pieces in that whole puzzle may be different for each one of us. Some of you may have had a 5,000 piece puzzle, and God is allowing those number of pieces to be moved around in your lifetime in order to bring you to where you are today. Maybe that time is longer or shorter depending on how long it took for that puzzle to come together. Maybe you came to faith as a teenager, or maybe you or someone you know comes to faith as a senior in their lifetime. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home surrounded by other believers, and that is the way in which God drew you or called you to himself. You may have only had a few hundred pieces in your puzzle because you're sitting here today and you're starting to wonder if your puzzle has been completed or not, whether you've been made righteous and just and complete before our Father through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Maybe you are wondering if that work on the cross that Christ did was for you. I'm going to flip back to Romans 3. Romans 3:21. I'm going to read 21 to 26, that little section. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That gift Christ has given us in order to be justified is all through God's calling, choosing, and the propitiation of the blood of Christ through faith in him. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Jesus imputes his righteousness to us and takes on our sin, which he carried on the cross, and our sin was imputed to him. He bore the penalty for us. Because of our sin, he suffered and died to satisfy a debt that we could not pay. There needs to be blood and death in order to pay for sin. His blood was shed, and he ended up paying the ultimate price in death, a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And now we get to the regeneration that precedes faith. He causes a new heart in us, a regeneration that gives us the ability to believe, the ability to have faith. Prior to this, we had no ability because we're dead. That's a whole nother sermon. So now, I would like to circle back to our key verses in chapter 2, or sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to now look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And again, now we've had a chance to look at the so what for this portion of Scripture. And now we get to get what I feel is the intent of this verse. We are not to make certain in order that we play a part of salvation, of his calling and choosing. This is meant to be an evaluation of ourselves. Test yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? 2 Corinthians 3:13-5. We are also evaluating ourselves in light of verses 8 and 9 of our assurance of salvation, in light of the fruits or the virtues described in verses 5 to 7. We are to have assurance of our faith. But that comes with conditions and indicators to know that we are in fact called and chosen. Do I have fruit that is reflective of my Father? Do I have fruit that is indicating that I am growing more and more in the likeness of Christ? Am I being sanctified through the Spirit? All of this, if it lines up with Scripture, should give me confidence and assurance of my salvation. Ephesians 4:1 again says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner of the calling in which you have been called. God knows, because he is the one that called us and elected us into salvation. The main thing here is that we need to be able to evaluate that for ourselves. 1 John 2:3-5 says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Only God knows who is called. Only God knows who is elect. I can't put on my elect detecting goggles today and look around the room and see who here has been called and who has been chosen. That's only for God, and he's already determined that. It's not even my job to walk up and inspect each of your fruits with the intention of making, with the determination of whether your fruit is a result of true saving faith. Not to say that we can't see fruit, but whether that fruit is a result of true saving faith. It is, however, according to our passage of Scripture today, for each one of us to make that determination for ourselves. In doing so, if we practice those virtues, which are in verses 5 to 7, and if we evaluate that they are in fact increasing in verse 8, and we need to determine if we lack these qualities in verse 9, we must be diligent to make certain about his calling and election. And finally, we be assured that if we practice these things, we will never stumble. And now we get on to the verse 10, the last part of verse 10. So I want to touch on the part, you will never stumble. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, it says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. There are other uses of this Greek word, normally in reference to stumbling or literally falling. But there are also many verses that talk about this being stumbling or sinning. We know that this is not the use of this verse here, that it would mean that we would never sin, because it says you will never stumble. So it's not that we would never sin. even if we practice these virtues. The stumbling here is in reference to our stumbling and doubting our assurance of our saving faith, which leads to our entrance into heaven. If we practice these things, the virtues, we are not to doubt our salvation. We can have confidence in our justification through Christ. It doesn't mean because of this we have salvation. It just means that this is a demonstration or a reflection of our regenerated heart and our new nature in Christ. We are born again. It's also important to note here that because of our assurance in salvation, it is a reminder that we will never stumble eternally. We have assurance of an eternal hope in Christ that is our justification that will one day result in the glorification. That is the final link in the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:30. The final verse in this section of 2 Peter is verse 11. And this verse 11 again starts with 4, which connects again the previous verses, so it's a continuation, it's a run-on, it's a continuation of the same thought. And in verse 11 it says, by examining, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So we are never going to stumble about our assurance of his calling and choosing me. And in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. By examining ourselves of these virtues to have assurance in his calling and his election or choosing, we will have peace and joy, knowing our entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to us. So we come to the end, and it's this, again, it's the so what? What does this mean for you? For you, if you're a believer here today, or you think you are, and you think that you have assurance, we're called to examine ourselves in this light. But if you're not sure, I ask that you figure that out. If you're not sure whether you have eternal life, whether God has called you, I encourage you to talk to someone. If you need to talk to someone, there's lots of people here today. If you don't know people here today, find me. The guy with the goatee was Howard leading singing. If you're new, he's our pastor. Talk to someone to help sort out whether you have been called. Maybe today is just one of those puzzle pieces in your life to help put that together, and God has been using perhaps the words in his word today to draw you, and this is just a part of your calling. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would embed your word in each of the hearts that are hearing this today, those that are already saved and have been justified and been called and are elect through sons of adoption. Father, I ask that you would continue to allow each one of us to have a time of self-reflection and evaluation to make sure that we are in the faith, that we would not be deceiving ourselves. And Father, for those that are unsure or that know for sure this doesn't apply to them, Father, I ask that you would call them, that maybe today that would be a portion of things of this world in a worldly sense that is being used by you according to your will to call them, that they would bow the knee, that they would humble themselves and realize that they can't do this on their own, that they need you as an eternal Savior, that their sin has made them destined to the outer darkness and they will be cast out. Father, we just ask that we would have the true knowledge in you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.